Well, good morning again. Let's study the Bible together. You can if you were to guess where we're going to open our books up to, where would you guess?
1 Peter 1.
Perfect. 1 Peter 1 will get you there. Yep. Absolutely. Let's turn there. You know, you guys ever put like marks in your Bible? And then you forget why they're there, like all those. I put those there for a reason, and I'm afraid to take them out because that looks intentional, right? But I don't know what they mean. But there is a blue mark in 1 Peter right there. So that's exciting. And then there's 1, 2, and 3. There's an order to those ones. I don't know what they are. But anyways, you know what's cool about Bibles? I like being able to have a Bible that we can underline or highlight or make little notes. And as it becomes a little cluttered, closing that one, putting it on the shelf and getting another one and being able to, and looking, what's cool is when you go back and look at those other Bibles where you underline and highlighted stuff, you're like, why did I do that? And then other times you're like, wow, I underlined that and that's really cool. But what I think is good is that if we feel free to, as we study the Bible, remember that the words are very special, but the book, you know, one time we had a hymnal, and some of you may cringe at this, but we had a speaker that needed to be propped better, so we took a hymnal and stuck it under there. Somebody flipped their lid over that, and we never did that again. But I think there's like the words in there were so precious. But I don't want you to feel nervous about marking in the Bible and underlining. Don't change words, but you know, like underlining things or highlighting things or whatever helps you study and get this into your brains and stuff. So I'd encourage you with that. All right, so with that, we are going to study verses 17 through 20. I believe those are the right passages there. And you know, out of this whole passage, for those of you who are already reading it, this fear of God, we're going to spend a little bit of time on that. Because I've often wondered what it means to fear God, and this passage brings it up right in your face. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about that. So last week, Tom spoke, did a bang-up job. My small group debriefed his sermon and had some good things to say. I actually enjoyed not being there in the sense that there were people in my small group that decided they needed to step up and like clarify some things. So I thought that was cool, having people engage in that small group, you know, because I wasn't there. But one thing that they brought up interesting, right off the bat, they said, live like you're saved. How many of you guys remember that from last week? Was that something that stuck with other people or just my small group? Yeah. So that's pretty cool. And then he made a comment. He said, essentially, now I'm going to get this wrong, but he said essentially like, I'm a Christian, where's my coffee? Right? Was that kind of what you said? Like, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, where's my coffee? Just like, it's a normal day and stuff, and that maybe is not helpful. And so those two things, for me, were great exhortations, challenging exhortations in my life that I'm still thinking through. Even this passage is very much tied to that one. So it's been working away on my soul for a while. So thank you, Tom, for that in a serious way. As followers of Jesus, our living should be set apart. Sometimes when we look at the word holy, we think holy and we think better than everybody else. Right. And so that I think misinterprets what the intentionality of holy is. Holy is like this set apartness. So our lives as we follow Jesus should be holy, should be set apart, it should be different, it should be aligned with the standard and direction of God's word and set apart from the standard and direction of our culture. There may be times where they intersect, but that's not a time for us then to stay over in what secular culture says about life. Then we begin living based on that. We stick to what God says in his word, and so that is holy, that is set apart, that is different. So with that little tiny debrief of your 59-minute sermon last week, Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the different people you put here to be able to have the responsibility and honor to be able to teach your word. God, I thank you for the group of us that show up that are dedicated together to learning together, to encouraging each other, to exhorting each other, together to worshiping you, together congregationally. And I pray that as we continue to study through 1 Peter, that we would simultaneously be able to look at a small passage and remember the context of its entirety, that this is one letter being written to a group of people, and we are breaking it up to further understand each aspect in hopes that it would take a better root in our lives. God, I pray that you would give me the words to say to be accurate and true to your word, as well as soften all of our hearts as we study together as a body of believers here in Ione and some people around the county as well. God, our hope is not to be a group of people that get together and hear words and celebrate our intellect, but that as we hear these things, that wisdom would be there as we apply accurately your word to our lives, and that we would be able to see the transforming power of your word in our lives every day. I pray that our living would be different. Not that we would think that we are any better, but that it would be holy in the sense that it's set apart from, that we would live our lives as though we are saved and by your word. We love you, and in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to read the whole passage together. I'll read it out loud. You follow along in your Bibles. I'll be reading from the NLT. If you have any of the other translations, the NLT is a translation as well. It's saying the same thing. So feel free to follow along or just listen, either one, but have it there in your Bible. Verse 17, "And remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. You must live in reverent fear of Him during your time as foreigners in the land. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but he has now revealed him to you in these last days." So this, we're going to go verse 17a, which means the first part of 17, 17b, the second part of 17, then verses 18 through 20 altogether. Three sections, we're going to break it up that way. Maybe, now having been done with it, I would have done it differently if I had to do it over again. But for now, this is a fine way to go about it, and we're going to do that. 17a, "And remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do." This is very, and this was shocking and yet familiar all at the same time to me. Just because you are one of God's adopted children, regenerated follower of Jesus, does not mean that he makes allowances for our wrongs. Let me say that again. Just because we are one of God's adopted children, a regenerated follower of Jesus, does not mean that God makes allowances for our wrongs because our sins are paid for. You know what I mean? It's not that we live now and we're like, oh, our sins are paid for, so now my mistakes, my wrongs, my sins aren't as a big of a deal anymore. That's just not true. And so sometimes we think, well, I'm saved, so my sins are paid for, it's not a big deal. And I think that is a wrong way to go about living as though you're saved. Matthew 12:36 says that, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they say." We'll give an account for every careless word we say. 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Very much written to followers of Jesus. That how that works out in the end with judgment and what account means and all that isn't really the focus right now. The focus is this, that we will give an account as followers of Jesus for the good and the wrong we do, even though we're saved. That we should not live as though, well, God is very gracious, sin reveals God's grace, so we should keep on sinning. And we should not live as though our sins are not as big of a deal now because they have been paid for. And verses 18 through 20 explains why. But for me, for some reason, was shocking yet very similar, because I know that, but I don't know that, right? Like, I know that in here, but I don't know if I live that way. I wonder if I really do live a little flippantly with sins, you know, mainly those, like, a little bit of a sin, those ones in my life where I'm just like, it's not that big of a deal. I'm following God. There's an expectation I'm going to fail. And maybe even forget the repentance part of it, because I just kind of sweep those under the rug. And we're supposed to be very aware of those things in our life and as we follow him. There are no favorites. There's no teacher's pets. Emily claims that in every class I had, I was the teacher's pet. I don't believe that. I believe she wasn't the teacher's pet, and so it maybe looked like that. But there are no teacher's pet. God's not looking down and is like, well, Kathy here, she's kind of done this and done this, and she's doing a good job. Her heart's in the right place, you know, and now she's done that. We'll just, she's fine. Just go, you know. It's not like that. You will give an account for every good or evil you do. And you know what's interesting? This isn't a sermon for now, but I'm wondering, is there a middle ground between good and evil? Or is there really just, there's good things and there's evil things. There's good things and there's sin. There's wrong and there's right. I don't know if there's a mark that's like, okay, wrong, good, kind of wrong. Like, I don't know if that's the case. And I wonder if our motives play a big role in that as well. But that there's a point to be made from this. As we're talking about, live as though you're saved, right? There's these actions, there's these things, there's these motives. And then it goes on to say, Peter goes on to say, that even as followers of Jesus, remember that it matters what you do. There's still an account to be given. Don't start sweeping those things in the rug. Don't think that there's favoritism now. That like, oh, all the Christians now can go about sinning, sweep that under the rug, they're already paid for. We know that. Let's take it for granted now and just show the graciousness of God by keep on sinning. The Bible says, no, don't do that. So now as followers of Jesus, we need to take that and be like, I need to be more aware of the right and wrong and try not to push everything into a gray area and say it's okay. Verse 17b. Before we read it, I want to tell you a little bit about my dad. He is a very loving and patient, kind man. He's funny. He's even lovey-dovey. He's a construction worker who's lovey-dovey. I don't know if you've met, like, those who have worked in construction, you know, the rebar people, right? We're known, I did rebar for a little bit. I'm not anymore. Thank you, Lord. But my dad did that for very many years. And these guys, I mean, there'd be times where they would, you know, start fighting in the gravel on a job site, right? The construction guys are naughty. And carpenters, you guys aren't that far away from that. You guys are probably still better than a rod buster, but, you know, there's still a rough crew around there. And, you know, I remember working, and I remember it was my first day. They knew I was the boss's kid, and so they had me had these 5-gallon buckets, and they put dobies in there. You know what those are? Little tiny cement blocks that hold up rebar so they don't burn against the ground. So you put these little dobies under there. And they filled these buckets up with dobies, and they're like, go ahead and take those over to the other side of the job site over there by those guys. And so I'm carrying these buckets across, you know, like a, it'd be like, I think this job was like a square block. So, you know, across like this, you know, it's gravel and rebar, and it's like my first day I'm tripping over stuff because I'm not used to having, you know, metal trip lines all over in front of me. And I remember walking there thinking like, I'm done. I'm not going to do this. And I went home, I talked to my dad. He said, it's $31 an hour, Brian. Just do it. Get through college. I'm like, oh, okay. So my dad in that environment, very rough crew, and I was able to see the crew and see what my dad did for so many years. Very tough environment there, and he comes home and he's lovey-dovey. I remember one time I was working and my dad pulls up in the work truck so they know this. I'm going to try really hard not to say the company name, not that it matters too much, but he pulls up and they see the company name on the side, and I hear them like, oh, stands here, you know, and like they start, you know, all of a sudden, like, I'm like, whoa, everybody's working, you know, nobody's sitting down anymore, like, everybody's working really hard, and they're running with the rebar and stuff, and afterwards, I was like, it was really funny watching you guys do that, and they're like, oh, man, I bet your dad's a, you know, a hard rear end at home, and I was like... No, he's like, he doesn't yell at you. I'm like, I can't remember the last time my dad yelled at me. And they just were all just silent, like. So I guess there was maybe like a different environment where, you know, he has to operate a certain way. But then he comes home, and with me, loving, patient, kind, funny, lovey-dovey, he's consistent, he's level-headed, and he is without a temper, although he still shows anger at times over things that are probably okay to show anger about. But he doesn't have that explosive temper or anything like that. I remember just a couple examples just to kind of get this picture in your head a bit. My dad would come home from, you know, running around with metal on his shoulder all day, and I'd be like, hey, Dad, you want to play bump? I think you guys call it knockout here. What's, is that right? The basketball game where you get in a line and you try to shoot and make it before the other person? Or horse or pig, stuff like that. I asked my dad to play it, and we had this thing where anything left in his lunchbox I could have if I beat him. And so I beat my dad, and then I would go into his lunchbox, and obviously, if there is a soda, or in that time, I still talk like a Midwestern hooligan, I'd be like, oh, look, there's a pop in here, and I'd pull out, and I can have the pop, Dad, and you know, that was like the gold prize if he had left one of his pops in there, but just really good, loving, great guy. And another, speaking of the lovey-dovey part, I can't remember. I tried to think about what age I stopped hugging him when he got home from work. You know how, like, when the kids are young, like my kids' age, like I get home and they all freak out and yell and run and give you a hug? At some point, I know that stops, and I don't know where I stopped doing that, but what my dad would do, he'd come home, and he'd come into the front room, and we'd just be, like, sitting there and be like, oh, what? I don't get a hug anymore? Oh, no, it's okay. You guys, you know, you're too cool for your dad. I get it, you know? And he'd, like, just joke around with us and be like, oh, go over there, give him a hug. Just because he's lovey-dovey like that. Very, very much so. And there was a time when I used to live in Oregon, and we were really young. I was about probably six. I was about six, and we wanted these slingshots. And my dad, we did have some financial tough times during that period. And I remember at the store, he said, we can't afford those right now. And of course, I was probably a little brat and threw a fit or something, but... I felt like it was within that week. It might have been longer, but I remember he came home from work one day, and we ran up and gave him a hug because I was still in that phase. Go up and give him a hug, and he reaches in his pocket and pulls out a slingshot for my brother and a slingshot for me. And it was awesome. You know, and some people were like, why would a dad give their kid a slingshot when they're five? Well, at that point, my mom did not live with us. So it was just like, three dudes living together, you know. I was like, slingshots for everybody, you know, hand those out. And so, and this again, I feel is in the same day, but as I realize how my brain works, and maybe it wasn't, but my dad gets in the shower, and my brother and I are shooting stuff in the backyard, bing, flinging stuff, and we find nature's paintballs, blackberries. Everybody's like, that's why 5-year-olds don't get slingshots, because they find berries. And we found if we shot them at the house, it goes, it makes this mark right there. And he had just, within a couple months, had repainted the house. See, this stuff never crossed my mind. that blackberries would stain. But they do. So we shot that, and we're making these marks all over the house. And I remember there's that point where your brain catches up with what you do. And we're looking at the house, and we're like, oh, I'm scared now. You know, and maybe it was when we tried to wipe it off or something. We're like, oh, no. And I feared my dad. And it wasn't because he was going to do something wrong. It's because I knew he was going to do what was right. And as we begin to talk about fearing God, I think one thing that I really am thankful for my dad is that he really gave me a framework to understand some of these fatherly things, where I know that as I talk with youth for the last 11 years or so, that not all the time do they have that father figure that they can look to and be like, when they say God is loving, your Father in heaven is loving, they're like, I don't think so. Because they have nothing, there's no framework to compare that to. When they say fear God, what they do is they immediately look at it differently than the Bible intends. Now, the word study is already done for you in your Bible. There's probably reverent before fear in your text already. They added reverent because the word fear has three kind of meanings. One's terror, and then I can't remember the other one, and then one is like this reverence, and this is more of that reverence. But let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here as we talk about fearing the Lord, because I think this is important. And I'll tell you briefly why I think this is important. There was a guy that went to an atheist convention, and he held a sign that said, fear God. And an atheist guy that was in a wheelchair rolled up to him and started to challenge him about, why fear God? Is that your best evangelistic tool? What do you mean by that? And that guy, I want to say poor guy, but I also simultaneously don't want to say poor guy, because he should have known, before you hold a sign out in public that says fear God, you should be able to articulate what you mean by that and not be a total schmuck sitting there in front of an atheist convention. So I just want to give a little bit of framework. This is not an exhaustive study on fearing God, although I think this is an important aspect to make clear. So imagine So this right here, Gavin, he is definitely three. My wife's like, okay, he's three. He comes up and he gives me this. Can you see that? Do you know what that is? I'm like, Gavin, I don't have my glasses. What is that? But he gives me this. I'm like, wow, buddy, that's really nice. Did you draw all that yourself? And he's like, yeah. And he says, I make you another one. I said, okay, he goes over. And he starts, you know, his whole body's shaking as he's making this. And then he comes back with this. So, and, you know, if he gave me this one time, right? And I'm like, wow, buddy, what a great job. Thank you for that. That means a lot to me. And he goes back and he makes another one. And I just get in from taking the hubs off my van because they started howling at me, and nothing goes easily on a vehicle. And I come in, he's like, I made you another one. I'm like, Gavin, just leave me alone. Like, you don't have to come and talk to me every single time I come into this house. And I like shove him out of the way. He trips over his fire truck and gets hurt. So he's going to fear me because of inconsistency, of a sinful nature. He's going to fear me because I hurt him when I shouldn't have. He's going to fear me for these wrong reasons. However, when I feared my dad because of the blackberries, I didn't fear him because he was going to do something wrong. What I knew is what the Bible says, is that a father who loves his children disciplines them. And I knew he was going to come. And he was super good at this, and I tried to do this with my kids. He was super calm. He talks us through what we did. Said, so now we got to do a spanking, right? Like, yeah, we got to do a spanking, you know, and we go through all that. And the fear of the Lord is more like that than fearing some explosive anger, reactionary God that has a temper and regrets what he does afterwards. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so you're thinking, wait, so fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And you try to reconcile, like, how do we fear God who is also love? Communicated as an attribute of God is like this love, the originator of love. And this is what I would say about fearing God, and mainly respect to this passage as we talk about living our lives day to day with a reverent fear of the Lord. And this is what I put, that fear of God is accurately viewing God for what he is. Fearing God is accurately viewing God for what he is. God is not one of the boys. He's not one of the girls. Jesus is not your homeboy. When I was in high school, we used to have shirts that say, Jesus is my homeboy. He's not our homeboy. God is not Santa who's like, come here, what do you want? All I want is for you to get everything you want, even to rot your teeth out. That's not our God. He's not grandpa. Do not humanize God. God is our creator, not our caretaker. He is our judge, not our genie. God is king. God is just. God is the redeemer. God is the justifier. God is the payment payer. God is the forgiver. Seeing the reflection of God's glory causes grown men and women to fall to the ground, trembling at his power. He is not our homeboy. Putting God where he should be and viewing God for what he is begins to reveal what that fear looks like. God is not a security blanket in hard times. He is the deciding factor in the end times. Does the fear start to settle in a little bit more? Not a fear that he is going to act against what he has said, but that he is going to do exactly what he said. He is not a security blanket for hard times. He is the final decision in the end times. Like I said, the word study is there for fear, this reverence, a deep respect for. I went to court one time for doing 94 and a 65. When I went to court, it was a small town in Oregon somewhere. I was coming back from Idaho. That was a long time ago, by the way. I was like, oh, really? This was a long time ago. I was trying to get back to see Emily, actually. We were dating. And I got pulled over. And I tried a tactic. I'll just show you this tactic. It doesn't work that often. Oh, I've never had this happen before. I don't even know where my stuff's at. What does registration look like? I've never had to get it for somebody. Trying to explain I've never been pulled over. I'm a good boy. Sign here. Okay. So I go to court, and there's this old Der guy. Yeah, <no. laughs> older guy sitting behind this raised podium. So, I mean, and not that I would do this, I'm just showing you like where the fear comes from. It wasn't a fear of him. He was a long ways away, trapped in a little box. He wasn't going to come down and whack me with that little hammer. I could probably still take him even with his hammer. Quiet guy, but here's what I knew. I knew he was the judge. And so there's a sense of fear, a deep respect, a deep reverence for this guy because I knew he was going to judge right and wrong here. And so there was that fear, that reverence, that respect. That's what's being communicated here. I didn't fear my dad because I thought he was going to do something wrong. I feared my dad because I knew that he was going to do what was right. Last illustration to explain this. Michael, I would never tell this story if he was still working here, but when I was in youth group, in his youth group in Washington, we used to go to this Indian reservation. We'd buy illegal fireworks, which were legal to buy and set off on that reservation. So we weren't breaking the law there, but we went there and we got, among other things, and there's plenty of funny stories that go with this, but we don't have time for them, but we got a stick and a half of dynamite. Isn't that cool? I mean, just imagine being a high schooler with a stick and a half of dynamite. Dude, we drove in the car like this, like just holding that, like it, like thinking it's going to blow up just randomly. We don't crunch it or anything. It's going to blow. We've heard stories. And what we were afraid of, the reason we had a great respect and care for this is what? Because of the power, right? And so I'm trying to get in our minds that this fear isn't, because you will be questioned. As followers of Jesus, there will be some point in your life where somebody questions this fearing God thing. Why would you want to follow a God that you're supposed to fear? And we may have to articulate what that fear looks like. And it's the power. It's that God is he is the king. He is the judge. He is the payment payer. He is the ticket to redemption. He's the forgiver. He's the creator, sustainer of all things. And as we hold him in that spot, naturally, I would argue, there will be fear, a reverence, a respect for that. And that no longer would be like, hey, what's up, buddy? You know, how you doing? And, you know, have that kind of relation with God. Although we can come before him, much like we come before a judge. And the Bible articulates that maybe there should be a little bit more intimacy than just a judge on your court date. But that he's the judge in the end. And then read the verses before that our actions as followers of Jesus still matter. Like, we don't sweep those under the rug now. And then we get to like more of this, like, why? Like, why, what motivate, what's kind of, one of the roots of this fear, this respect, this reverence. Verse 18. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. He came to save you. He paid a ransom to save you. And that ransom was not paid with mere gold, which we see as super valuable. That is so much less compared to what was paid. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. There is absolutely nothing more precious than that right there. The precious blood of Jesus Christ, deity, on our behalf. God chose him as a ransom long before the world began. This wasn't an, oh no, they messed it all up. I don't know what to do. Let's just do this. He knew what was going to happen. He still chose to create us. He still chose to love us. He still chose to create a redemption plan. And he still chose to sacrifice his son within the Trinity, God coming to earth in the form of man, Jesus, taking our punishment, dying on the cross for our sins. So then, as we sit underneath that truth, is that not one of the roots of that our sinful actions caused a need for the God of the universe to come to earth in the form of man, die on the cross, and shed his blood for those sins? So then how much more careful and reverent and respectful and fear should be there as we continue to live as if we're saved, knowing that even as followers of Jesus, that our wrongs took a price to pay for, and that was the most precious currency ever, the blood of Jesus Christ. So then we look at that, and all of a sudden, he's not our homeboy, right? God's not our homeboy. He's not one of the boys. He's not our drinking buddy. He is the God of the universe that can take our breath away like that, that sustains all things together, that paid the price for your sins, that redeemed you back to himself, the Savior of all mankind. So as we put him and view him accurately, that reverence, I believe, will automatically follow that reverent fear. Not because we think he's going to do something wrong or something he's going to regret, but because we know that he's going to do what's right. There are no favorites. Your wrongs matter and are recorded, yet in some way won't be held against you. So live in reverent fear of God, because you are only here temporarily. We have to remember that. We're temporary residents here. Temporary because we will not always be here in this life the way that it is. We believe that as we die in the end times, there will be something where there is a new life and a new way of world. This is temporary. There's a mission to be accomplished here. There's a way of living that God lays out. And there was a precious price paid to cover your sins that should cause us to hate what is wrong. So do those other verses we read make a little bit more sense, that to fear God is to hate evil? Because as we walk in sin or sin, that we realize every time that's why Jesus needed to come and shed his blood so that I didn't have to spend eternal torments in hell. Every time I do this, these are the reasons why. And pretty soon we hate that this keeps happening because we know what had to be done for it. And we begin to hate evil. We hate what is wrong. And we rejoice in what is good. So I'm going to read you this, and we're going to play one last song together and worship together. So live like you are saved. Live holy lives. Live lives that are set apart from the world and welded to the truth of God's word. Refuse to humanize the qualities of God, but intentionally realize the reality of the King's kinghood in our life. Let that create a reverent fear that simultaneously reveals the immense power of God and brings hate, a detest for sin, in the lives of his followers. Let the truth of the redeeming plan of Christ's precious blood paying the ransom for our lives be a foundation for which sin and wrongness repulses the Jesus follower, pushing us in the direction of holy living. At the end of all this, I'll say what Tom said, live like you're saved. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, the truth that it holds, the punch that it has, the transforming abilities it contains, because the Creator knows what's best for its creation. God, how to fear you still puzzles me as I look through the intricacies of that. God, I pray that we would have a reverence for you, that we would not humanize your qualities, making you less of a God, but that we would view you as accurately as we can, as the Creator, the Sustainer, the Forgiver, the Deliverer, and that would be transforming to us, and that we would live knowing that you are just. And Lord, as we intellectually realize and take in that you are just, that at the same time, we would be very thankful that you fulfilled the just punishment for our sins so that we don't have to. I pray that your substitutionary atonement would be incredibly motivating to us. Father, we realize we are far from perfect. We continually miss the mark of what a follower should look like. And you are faithful to forgive us as we repent. God, but I pray that there would be a passion, a drive to live like we are saved, to read through your word and see what you call your believers to, and that would be a priority to us, whether it makes sense, whether it's easy, or whether it's countercultural, that we would live differently and we would live holy, not as in better, but as in according to your word, set apart. Father, we love you. And God, I pray that you would transform us, that in areas where we can't break down our guard, that you would break that down for us so that we can receive your word better. Father, we love you. We have a reverent fear of you because of your power and your justness. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.